So, a long time ago, when the king of Aram was at war with Israel, he got some advice from his advisors and said, "At such and such a place, let's set up an ambush. At such and such a place." That's a quote. Vague much? Then a mystery man of God sends an email, not really, sends a message to the king of Israel saying, "Ambush." And so the king of Israel warns everyone, and everyone was like, "Sweet, thanks for letting us know." Well, the king of Aram ain't happy because he finds out that they all know. So he asks his advisors, "Who is leaking my personal yet vague war information to the king of Israel?" And they're like, "Elisha." One of his guys adds, "He even tells the secrets you whisper in your bedroom." True story, and awkward. So the king says, "Get him!" And they find out that Elisha is in the city of Dothan. They send horses and such, and they surround Dothan at night, which everyone knows is the best time for surrounding a city. The next morning, Elisha's buddy goes to get his coffee and realizes they are surrounded. Horses, chariots, it's a whole big thing. So he runs to Elisha and says, "We're surrounded, yo. What do you think we should do?" "This is nothing," Elisha says. "We have more guys than they do." But his buddy is like, "That did not work. That did not work. Sorry." He's supposed to be nervous. How do I be nervous? So Elisha prays for his buddy real quick, and his buddy starts seeing all these horses and chariots on fire around Elisha. So he's feeling good about this now. So the Arameans attack Elisha and his army, and Elisha does what any of us would do. He prays, "God, I realize we have more peeps on our side, but could you make them blind too?" And God's like, "Okay." So Elisha tells all these blind warriors, "Follow me, I know the way," and leads them directly into Samaria, which is the capital of Israel, which is Elisha's territory. He's tricky. I like it. Well, God gives the Arameans their sight back, and they see that they're trapped. Then the king of Israel says to Elisha, "So, we should kill these Arameans, right?" And Elisha says, "This is the best part. No. Kill them? First of all, you just sat there. How about a little hospitality for them? Make them some food, okay?" And he does. Prepares a huge feast, because honestly, I think these guys were just hangry. And nothing cures hunger like a huge feast. And guess what? They ate, they drank, and they went home happy. And they didn't bother the king of Israel and his people again. The more you know, shooting star. And that, my friends, is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Was that not the most entertaining scripture reading you've had? We're back here again, and I'm so grateful for God's opportunity to be in this place. But I don't want you to leave here without having this experience. I don't want you to leave here without having this experience. So if you would just humor me just for about 10 seconds, if you would just turn to your neighbor and just say such and such. There you go. It's in the Bible. It's in the Bible. I'm telling you, it's in the Bible. I did not want you to leave here and not have the experience of saying the scripture that you see as such and such. So now, I've been here for about a month, and the first time I had you say, what was it?
Stop.
Your neighbors. And this Sunday, I've had you say such and such. So I am extending my list of the crazy things that I'm going to have you say in church. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Let us go to God in prayer. God, we are so grateful for who you are. We are so grateful for what you're doing in this place. But God, we know that everything that we do would be in vain if it not before your glory and for your kindness. So God, show up in this place as you've shown up before. We need to hear a word from the Lord today. So God, bless us now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Grace and a get even word. I want to share a story with you, but hopefully that we know each other somewhat well enough by now that there will be no judgment. Somebody say no judgment. Amen. You said it, not me. So my older brother is a great dad. And father of three boys, he sets a real high standard of fatherhood. In fact, I can only hope that one day I can be half of the father my older brother is. But for about 20 years of his life, he lost contact with his father. After about seventh grade, his father seemed to fall off of the face of the earth. No phone call, no email, no birthday cards, absolutely nothing. So much so that the authorities could not find him, no one in the family could find him. There was nothing on record. There was no bank account records. There was absolutely nothing. There was no records about where he was working. There was absolutely nothing. And so everyone just assumed that my brother's father had died and passed away. Because for over 20 years of his life, he heard absolutely nothing. But then one day, my brother called me and said, I just talked to my father and he's in the hospital and the doctors have not given him that much time to live. And my father wants me to come and to visit him. He said, I haven't heard from my father in over 20 years and I just don't know what to do. He said, I'm stuck because my father now wants me to be there for him, but for all these years, he's never been there for me. He said, he missed my high school graduation. He missed me going off to prom. He missed my college graduation. He missed me getting married. He missed the birth of all of my children, and now he wants me to be there for him. And he asked me the question, and maybe because I was a pastor at the time, I don't know. He says, what do you think I should do? It's a fair question. It's a logical question. I mean, we've all been in that dilemma before. When you have the opportunity to either get even or to extend grace. To either pay someone back for what they've done to you, to retaliate, to make them feel how they made you feel, to hurt them like they hurt you. We've all been in a position before where we've all had to ask the question, now what should I do? Should I get even or should I extend grace? Haven't you ever wanted to do that to somebody before? In fact, the question provides the entry point into our text today because there's a war going on and the prophet of God wakes up one morning and finds himself surrounded by enemies. The Aramean army has sent horses and chariots and devised a plan, hear this, to get one unarmed preacher. Listen again, the Aramean army has sent horses and chariots and their best soldiers and devises a plan to surround the city at night to get one unarmed preacher. And the scene itself raises an important truth. Elijah is a prophet of God. He performs miracles. He has heard from God firsthand. He raises people from the dead. He's healed a leader in the army who has suffered. He blesses a widow's oil and changes her life circumstances forever. And yet the miracle worker and the healer is now surrounded by his enemies. Which leads me to believe that our faith is never a shield from being hurt or wronged. It happens to the best of us. Life has offenses, it has its ups and downs, and even its enemies. And let me just say this to you, I don't care how nice you are, or how gifted you are, or how good looking you are, or where you live, somebody somewhere doesn't like you. There's somebody that cannot stand stand you. In fact, the sound and the mention of your name, it gets on their nerves. I don't care how much you love Christ, you have some enemies in this world. I don't care how often you find yourself in church, sooner or later, someone will let you down, someone will hurt you, someone will do something to you that will make you want to do something to them. So with this army surrounding this great person of faith, he prays that they would be blinded. And he leads this Aramean army to the middle of Samaria to the Israelite king. And so now the tables have turned. Now, when their eyes have opened, the Aramean soldiers, now they're the ones that's surrounded. Nowhere to go, nowhere to run, nowhere to hide. Now they are in the same vulnerable position they tried to put Elisha in. And when the king asked Elijah a logical question during a time of war and disagreement, he asked Elisha, "Should I kill him?" In fact, he even asked twice, just to affirm his answer in the question. Should I kill them? Should we repay them what they did to us? Should we send them a message for trying to ambush us? Should we get our revenge? Let's be honest. At some point, we've all wanted to get back at somebody who has offended us. But St. Luke's, perhaps the maturity of our faith is displayed in how we treat those who have offended us. Because faith is exemplified at the extension of our grace, not the intensity of our revenge and retaliation. For even Jesus reminded his listeners, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Because faith pushes us beyond getting even to extending grace even when it's difficult. Jesus reminds us that as believers, we don't get any extra credit from loving those who already love us. We don't get any extra brownie points with God and our Lord Jesus Christ when we treat people with the same respect that they treat us. But the difficulty is life is loving those that we find the most difficult. Because somewhere along the way, somebody finds us difficult. Heard one amen on that one. I hear you, sister. Because grace determines how we operate. In other words, when we respond in retaliation, when we respond in the same manner, that makes us no different than our offenders. Too often we allow the actions of other people to determine our behavior or how we operate. Because in many ways, getting even inadvertently moves us to become and to do the very things that we despise and hate. If Elisha responds like the Aramean army in the same manner that they did to him, he's no better than them. He is no different than them. He is no different than the opposing army standing before him. And too often in our attempts to get even, we give control to the hurt, to the pain, and to the surrounding enemies or the armies that are in our lives. After all, the enemies did plot against them. The enemies would have probably harmed them with no questions asked. They were ruthless enough to send armies and chariots after an unarmed preacher. But does that determine how he operates? Or is there somehow another moral authority, another moral ethic by which sets the temperature of the room? In fact, to put some meat on these bones, there are a few things that Nicole and I argue about constantly. Now, you said at the beginning, you wouldn't judge me. Now maybe in your marriages and your relationships, you never argue and everything is peaches and cream, but in the Caldwell Gross household, there are some things that we repeatedly argue about. Somebody say repeatedly. There's some things that we repeatedly argue about. And one of them is the temperature of the thermostat. I don't know if it's a gender thing or what, But she always has it so cold in the house. And I'm not asking for the extreme. I just want it to be comfortable. I just want to walk in my house and not have to wear a coat. So I devise a plan at night when she goes to bed and sound asleep. I check over her to make sure that she's in that REM sleep. I put my finger under her nose. I make a few sounds just to make sure that she's sound asleep. And that's when I go to the thermostat. And that's when I raise it up just 1 or 2 degrees. And I don't know what it is. Maybe it's a gender thing. But as soon as I get back into the room, she said, "Javon, I know you went outside to turn up the thermostat. Can you please go turn it back down?" Now, this doesn't make any sense scientifically or practically, because I just turned it up. There's no way that you could have felt or heard me turn it down. Maybe it's a gender thing. I don't know. But we argue because in some ways that we know whoever controls the thermostat controls the temperature in the room. And that is the same with life. Getting even and retaliation and revenge, it allows the actions of other people to set the moral temperature of the room. Getting even imprisons us to actions of others. It determines how we respond. But when we respond with grace, it is taking control back of the moral thermostat. Grace says, "I'm no longer going to allow the offense or the situation to determine my joy, my language, or my attitude." Grace says, "I no longer have to live where you set the dial." Grace says, "I'm no longer controlled by your actions or the standards of other people." But when grace determines how we operate, we can be kind in a world of cruelty because now we set the thermostat. When grace determines how we operate, we can pray for those who don't like us because now we control the thermostat. And when grace determines how we operate, grace sets the moral temperature even when others have not agreed. It gives us freedom to respond in ways that glorify the God that we serve. Grace allows us to sneak out into the room and to set a thermostat that is conducive to living as a child of God. But grace also challenges our outlook. In other words, what I see, somebody say, what I see, determines how I respond. Elisha prays for their eyes to be opened. Twice he prays for someone's eyes to be opened. And the servant was afraid because all he could see was the surrounding armies, because that's all he could see. He's responding because of what he sees. He's responding out of fear because all he sees is this Aramean army surrounding them. And when they get into the king's court, they're so anxious to respond because all they could see in this room full of their enemies, He sees people that wants to kill him. He sees people that frequently invade their land and ambush their men. He sees a threat. And then listen, it's hard to treat people differently than how you see them. If we see people as problems, we'll treat them as problems. If we see them as a threat, we'll treat them like a threat. If we see them as enemies, we'll treat them like they're enemies, because our response is directly tied to what we see and how we perceive. But Elisha, the man of God, has a different response. Look at what he does in verse 22 and verse 23. He says, "We won't kill them now." And I can understand that. He says, "We won't kill them," and I can understand that. But he goes a bit further. It's almost as though his actions are not appropriate to the current circumstance or situation. He says to the people that have just tried to kill him, "Give them food, give them water, and then let's throw them a banging party before they leave." They just tried to kill him, but he wants to feed them and send them on their way with the feast and having fun. Grace changes the question from what did they do to what do they need. I believe it's because of how he sees them. He does not see them as enemies. He does not just see them as men who tried to do him wrong, but he sees their humanity in the midst of being hurt. And isn't that difficult? To sometimes see the humanity and the humanness of someone even when they've hurt you? Isn't it sometimes hard to see the best in someone when they've showed you the worst in who they are? But Elisha can respond with their humanity because he sees them for more than what they've done to him. And when he acknowledges their humanity, he is at the same time acknowledging their divinity. Because if they are in fact human, if they are in fact have the same humanity, then they are the same people that have been created by God too. Have you ever realized that some of the same people you don't like have been created by God too? That the same person on your job you can't stand, that God answers their prayers too? That they have hopes, they have dreams. They cry, they bleed, they laugh, they've got families, they've got kids. That even our enemies are human as well. In fact, there's a story that after our Bible study on Sunday, or after our Bible study on Wednesday, one came up to me and reminded me of the story about John McCain, that when he was a prisoner of war, there was a soldier who was in charge of caring for him, and during the day they would tighten his arms and his legs really, really tight, but this soldier would somehow, in the middle of the night, would come to John McCain, and he would unloosen the straps around his arms, and he would unloosen the straps around his legs. And again, this is someone from the other side. This is someone that was supposed to be his enemy, but that was caring for him, to making sure that he was comfortable at night. And there was one day out on the yard when the soldiers saw John McCain and came up and drew a cross in the sand. And it was only when John McCain saw it that he gently erased the cross that he marked in the sand as a way of letting John McCain know that perhaps there was something larger, there was something that connected them more than by what side that they were on, that in the midst of war, that there was still at its core both human and served the same God. Which begs the question, both theologically and practically, that no one can heal himself by wounding another. Perhaps that's why grace changes the outcome. Somebody say outcome. Because we find something miraculous about the text. We learned in the concluding verse that the soldiers that received grace, they no longer came to Israel looking for a fight. These men no longer bothered Elisha. They no longer bothered Israel. That the entire situation changed because they chose grace. Somebody say grace. As a response, what changed the outcome was not getting even, it was not retaliating, it was not having the strongest army, it was not having the strongest criticism, it was not hurting them in the same manner, but grace gave them an alternative that they did not even know what was available, which begs the question, why does Elisha let them go? There is no guarantee that they won't come back with a larger army. Why does Elisha let them go? There is no guarantee that they won't come back another day. Why does he let them go? There is no guarantee whatsoever that they won't come back for him. He's an unarmed preacher. There's no guarantee that any of them are going to be saved once they let them go. Why does Elisha let them go? And the answer is in the previous verses, because when they surrounded Elisha the first time, Elisha saw past the immediacy of the threat and sees the presence of God. Elisha sees that in the midst of being surrounded by his enemies, he sees the hand of God, he sees the armies of God, he sees that there are more for him than against him. In other words, Elijah wasn't worried about the outcome because ultimately he knew that it was in God's hand. He knew that God's hand was still active even in his most vulnerable state. Throughout his entire ordeal, he knows that God has control over the outcome. Not his enemies, not his armies, not the hurt, not the harm, but he knows what I will put my faith in is not the actions, because they don't determine the outcome. He knew that God still controlled the outcome. He knows that there is nothing that they can do that would override God's plan and his circumstance. That's the reason why so many people hold on to what was done to them, is because ultimately we believe that the offense has stopped us. It somehow ended a promise. It says that this thing that you did to me took something away from me and that it shut life down, which often means that we have more faith in our offender than we do in the possibilities of God. And that's why we retaliate. That's why we get even, because it is our attempt to control the outcome. In some ways, revenge is humanity's attempt to substitute playing the role of God during seasons and scenes of vulnerability. It is our way of saying, God, that we don't trust that you still have control over this outcome, so we will help you out and we will repay them with the same hurt that they did to us, because if we leave it in your hands, we don't necessarily trust the outcome, but faith. It takes faith to forgive. Somebody say, faith to forgive. Listen to what Jesus tell his disciples, and we almost done. Jesus tell his disciples that if the same person sins against you seven times, if the same person gets on your nerves seven times a day and comes back seven times a day and says, I'm sorry, I repent, then you should forgive them. And they respond, Lord, increase our faith. Doesn't seem the appropriate response. They said, Lord, increase our faith, not our patience, not our understanding. But God, in order to forgive, we have to have a certain amount of faith. We have to have faith in God's hand. We have to faith and trust in God's outcome. Faith to believe that God has the last word over our lives. In fact, in the early 90s, there was a show that was popular called WWF Wrestling. And they had a certain segment of the show when they would do their tag team matches. And this is when, instead of the individual matches, they would have teams that would wrestle with each other. But there was one caveat to the tag team wrestling, is that you could only have one wrestler per team in the ring at one time. And whenever you wanted to go tag your other teammate, you had to go tag or touch their hand, and then they could come in, but you would get disqualified. You would get disqualified if they would try to do it at the same time. The rule was that there was only one person in the ring at a time. Only one person can fight. Only one person could work it out. Only one person. And it takes faith to trust that when God is in the ring for you, that when God is working things out for you, that God does not need our help, God does not need our tag team, that we have to have enough faith to let God stand in the ring all by God's self. God has already promised you that I'll help you fight your battles, that I will provide for you, I will meet your every need, but you have to have enough trust in me. That when you prayed for my presence and you've tagged my hand and you've asked me and you have invoked the presence of God, that you have to trust me enough to surrender your presence in the ring, to surrender your presence in the circumstance. You have to have enough faith to surrender and let me do it by myself. You have to have enough faith to trust that the outcome is still in my hands. And grace is losing control and letting God's plan unfold and letting God have the outcome. fact, my brother asked the question, why should I show up for him when he's never shown up for me? Maybe deep down inside, my brother understood that regardless of the hurt that his father had placed on him, that was not going to determine the course of his life. That was not going to take away what God has already given unto him. In fact, I believe that when he called me, he already knew the answer. He already knew that he was going to go and to visit his father. After not seeing him for 20 plus years, never showing up for proms, never showing up for graduations, never showing up for the birth of his children, at the moment he was most vulnerable, he chose to extend grace rather than get even. Because what would set the moral temperature of the room was not the failures of the father, but the faithfulness of his heavenly father. So when your time comes, are you going to extend grace in a complicated world, or are we going to get even? But trust that God already has the outcome, and let God stand in the ring and work it out for you. Amen? Amen. Amen. We ask our choir to now come forward as we continue on in our worship service. Because perhaps we know that there are some people here who are still, you're still trying to work grace out in your life. Grace is hard, but if it was hard, everybody would be extending it. Or maybe perhaps extend the grace to other people that God has already extended unto.